Let's begin our studies this morning looking at John chapter 8, the Gospel of John chapter 8, looking at this morning the first 12 verses. We look at 11 verses in the first session and one verse in the second. The first section of John chapter 8 is verses 1 through 11. Those of you who have Dr. McGee's Through the Bible Radio King James Giant Print Edition, we'll note that he has little paragraph markings. He has a little paragraph marker after verse 12, which indicates that you have a section here, verses 1 through 11. Remember, I through your Bible study, particularly if you're using the King James, which is the best version still to use, you'll find that the grammar will give you a clue as to the thought pattern of the author, and that where you find a full stop, you've got a sentence, and work from your sentences and make sure you read sentences in their context, so that if a verse ends with a comma, it means that the sentence is just going to carry on. If it ends with a colon, it means that you're halfway, that there are two thoughts, you've had the first one, you better get the second one. You know the meaning of grammar? Do you know what a colon means? That's the two dots, one above the other? Nah, I can tell you don't. Okay, radio. My wife and I had to talk about this because Elizabeth said to me, she said, you know, we were talking about adverbs and adjectives. She was doing some medical typing for a specialist at home, and she talked to the other secretaries about it, and they all said the same. They said, no, we don't know what an adverb is. We've just bluffed our way through. And that's what most New Zealanders do, and Elizabeth and I talked about it because I think I was the last year at Lindfield College in 1964, somewhere around there, way back in the distant past, the last year that they taught grammar. And we only were taught grammar, our class was the last one to be taught it in the school, because we had an old English teacher, and I mean old, and he just didn't believe in keeping up with anything modern. And so while everyone else had thrown grammar away, we still had to learn it. But most people today do not know grammar. And that's a big problem when you then start to try to learn another language. Okay, so a colon, I won't give you a good grammatical definition, I'll just give you the top of the head definition. A colon, two full stops, one above the other. If you come across that at the end of a verse, and let's see if we can find one. We had one last time. If we turn back to, I didn't intend. Verse 11. Chapter 8, verse 11 of John. That's just a full stop. Where is he?
Neither do I condemn thee. Go.
Say no more full stop. All right. Neither do I condemn thee. Right. Sorry. There's a crease in my page. Would you believe? I can't see it. Okay. I'll straighten the crease out of my page. Right. There's a colon in verse 11. Neither do I condemn thee. Colon. Now that's halfway through the thought, okay? So the Lord is speaking to her, and he's speaking to her two points. So the colon tells you there are two points in the sentence, one before it, one after it. Now that's not a good grammatical definition, but that's a working one. So when you see a colon, you know that you've had the first thought, and there's a second one to come, and it's equally important. A colon is like an equals sign. That's why I used to remember it. It's like equals. You're saying that there are two things of equal value, get them both. And so if a verse you're reading ends with a colon, don't stop with that verse. You better read the next one until you come to the full stop. Because the next verse is going to give you the other half of the point that you've begun in the verse you're reading. And so you see what the Lord's saying? Neither do I condemn thee. So I'm not condemning you. And now what's the other half? Go and sin no more. Right? So the first point, I'm not going to condemn you. Go and sin no more. And we'll look at the significance of that as we get into our study. So there's a colon. A semicolon, and who's got good eyes and can spot one, is a full stop above and a comma below. Verse 14, here we are. Yet my record is true. You see, halfway through verse 14, and there's a semicolon.
No. That's
not mine.
Hang on.
Whether I go.
There's one after there too. My record is true, semicolon, for I know whence I came and whither I go, semicolon, but But you cannot tell whence I come and whither I go, full stop. Okay, so we've got two in that sentence. What does a semicolon mean?
You've got different punctuation.
You've got different punctuation
and
stuff.
Colon and semicolon.
Oh, rightio. Well, it's two semis in this one. Okay, what does a semicolon mean? A semicolon has significance in that it means what's going to follow is going to explain or comment on what's gone before. So when you come up to a semicolon, it means that the thought that was expressed before it is going to be explained or commented on after it. How close am I to the dictionary, Denise? Right. Okay, so that's what that means. So one of the advantages of going through your scripture, look at that, you'll see exactly where you are. And then of course your full stop means the sentence is over, we start now a new thought altogether. Now, grammar, and the King James is pretty good in this area, because particularly when you're looking at the Apostle Paul, Paul will have long involved sentences. And the only thing that will give you a clue sometimes as to what he's getting at is to look at the grammar. To look at these full stops, the commas. The comma is just a breathing stop. Same thought is going on, but it's sort of been broken into bits so you can breathe as you read it. It's just a pause to let the points sink in as you go on the same subject. But when you come to that semicolon, you're going to have an explanation or an expansion of what you've been talking about before. Or you're going to have what we could call a parenthesis, something that's going to be talked about, which has relevance, but which is a different subject altogether. And then a colon, you've got that, two thoughts, make sure you get them both. So just looking at the clues of language, what I'm trying to do as we go through John's Gospel is bring to your attention the importance of teaching Scripture as it was revealed to the Apostle. And if something was revealed as one thought to the Apostle, that's the thought you've got to get across to your people, not something that is a part of that thought. So take units of Scripture and teach them. Don't pluck verses out of context. Take a unit, a thought unit. Now if a verse is a thought unit, fine, you can take it on its own. It starts with a capital letter, finishes with a full stop, you've got a little thought unit there. But mostly, your verse is part of a larger sentence. And sometimes your sentence is part of a larger paragraph, which is an entire subject. And so here we have an entire subject in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. So if we're teaching it, we try to teach the whole thing because there's one subject. Okay, we'll look at verses 1 through 11. Everyone is now settled. Cups of coffee are charged. Everyone is awake. And let's begin with prayer and let's commit the study of God's Word to Himself. Let's all bow before Him in prayer. Father God, we bow before You this morning and give You thanks for journeying mercies bringing us here. We give You thanks for Your protection, for Your guidance and for Your direction. We pray that Your hand may be upon us all. Guide us, protect us, and teach us this morning, we pray. Teach us from Your Word that we might be rebuked, corrected, instructed, encouraged. Lord, that You may do with us what You will, that we might understand Your Word, be changed and made more and more into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray these things. Amen. Now in this chapter, the whole chapter, we have another attempt by the religious leaders to trap the Lord, and we see the temperature of the conflict rise. So the conflict between the religious leaders and the Lord really starts to rise in this chapter. Now I'm bringing this out because I want you to see how John's Gospel builds to this crescendo. This is moving into the last year of the Lord's ministry. We're moving now steadily towards the cross, and as we come past the Feast of Tabernacles, we're looking at the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles, we're now into the end of the second year, we're coming into the beginning of the last year, moving towards the last Passover, which is of course the cross. And so as we get up to that high point, we see the temperature rising. People are starting to be polarized into positions. Now, if you look down at verse 41, the Lord comes out and says to these people, "You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We are not born of fornication, we have one father, even God." And Jesus said unto them, "If God were your father, you would love me." And then he goes on, "You are of your father the devil," verse 44. Now you can't get blunter than this. You can't become more obvious than the Lord becomes in this chapter. And we see him really calling religion for what it is here, showing these people that he sees through their pious front and recognizes them for what they are: religious unbelievers. People who, while pretending to be working for God, are in fact working for the enemy. And the Lord's claims to deity are very blunt also in this chapter. We've read the verses before, but look at them again in verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." And here we see the Lord very bluntly claiming deity, saying to these religious leaders, "I am." And they recognized immediately what he was claiming. He was claiming to be God. They recognized that this was blasphemy in their eyes by picking up stones and trying to kill him. And the Lord showed he was God by being able to hide himself in the midst of a crowd that's trying to kill him and walk through the middle of them without them touching him. So here we have, you know, the drama is building. The atmosphere is becoming electric and very charged. People are trying to kill him, but the Lord is still ministering. And I want you to note this. The Lord is boldly telling the truth. And I want to reinforce the point I made last week, that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you, like the Lord, are invincible until the Lord is finished with you. If you have been given a job to do by the Lord, it might be teaching a Bible class, it might be being a deacon in a church, being an elder, being a pastor, a teaching elder. If you're involved as a Bible teacher in God's plan, as part of his plan, teaching his word, you can do it faithfully. You should do it faithfully. You can do it bluntly. You should do it bluntly. You can be honest and straight, as you should be, knowing that you will survive in that position as long as the Lord wants you there. And when he doesn't want you there, you won't be there. You'll be thrown out or killed or whatever. But you should take from the Lord your example and never give way to anyone on God's word. As long as you stand for the truth and in the truth and teach the truth, you're safe. Even if people are trying to kill you in the very room you're in. And here we have the Lord giving us the example. So let's begin by where we'll be next week, looking at this example where they try to kill him. The Lord walks through them. Why? Because it's not God's time for the Lord to die. And if it's not God's time for you to die, you can keep on going. And you should. You shouldn't back down on spiritual issues which are important eternally. So we see here that the Lord is in control, that God is calling the shots, that even though these people want him dead, he's not going to be dead at the end of the chapter, because it's not God's plan for him to be dead at the end of this chapter. He is in control. And this is the thing to remember when you face religion yourself, and that will be probably in the ministry the toughest thing for a minister, and that is to face religious opposition. It's the thing which quite often shocks you, because nice people suddenly turn nasty. And they're nice, you see, it's all the front. They're in Satan's team, and suddenly they show their colours. And when they do, it will shock you. Some of you think you have faced this in the past and think, well, nothing can shock me. But I tell you what, when you come across a religious unbeliever who is lovely and sweet and all sweetness and light, and then you stand for the word in their vicinity and start teaching it, and the hatred, the vehemence, the anger, which will come out towards you as a fundamentalist, it will just about bowl you over. At that point, it's important to remember John chapter 8. And remember the way the Lord dealt with these people. He didn't throttle back. He didn't compromise. He didn't try to meet them halfway. Because halfway between heaven and hell is still hell. There's no halfway between heaven and hell. And remember that parable in Luke, where Lazarus, the rich man in Lazarus, the rich man in hell, reached out his hand and said, "Let Lazarus dip his finger in some water and put it on my tongue to cool my tongue, because I'm in torment." And Father Abraham said, "There's a great gap between you and us. And no one can go through it." The point is, there is no compromise between hell and heaven. There's no meeting ground. So don't try to compromise. The second you sit down with an unbeliever and try to find some area of agreement from the point of view of worshipping with them, you're in trouble. Jane showed me a brochure of a so-called Christian organization. I think it is. I think the people involved in it are Christians. And we went through it together, and it was very interesting because their entire statement of faith is a succession of compromise statements, worded so carefully that anyone could say amen to it. Now you see, once you get involved in compromise with Satan's crowd in religion, you are finished, because you can't then maintain the truth of the gospel, because someone will say, "Hey, you're rocking the boat, sit down. Don't preach that passage. It'll cause trouble. We don't talk about that here because people get upset." And what did the Lord say? "I have come with a sword." God's word will divide. God's word will stir things up. And we see the Lord here not throttling back, not trying to compromise, not being, as it were, in the sense of the liberals, meek and mild. Now, of course, the Lord was meek and mild, but in the biblical sense, not in the liberal sense. You see, the liberals want you to be meek and mild. They want you to be quiet. What they mean by that, of course, is quiet and be a doormat. Let everyone run over you. Then quietly get up and apologize for being in their way. What they want you to do is to water down the Bible until you're virtually not doing anything but telling a few nice stories every week. "Speak to us sweet things." What did they say in the Old Testament? "Speak to us smooth words. Don't give us anything rough." Now you see, that's not what's required. What's required is the truth. So here we see the Lord standing for the truth, and this is a challenge to all of us. So before we even get into the chapter, let's recognize that this is a chapter of challenge. It's a chapter of encouragement. You don't have to compromise with evil. Now, religious people are always full of self-righteousness, you'll discover, and the test initially that these religious people bring to the Lord is a test which shows their self-righteousness and hypocrisy. And you'll notice this when you're dealing with religious people for any period of time, that they major in pride and self-righteousness, and the two go together. And they major in hypocrisy. They say one thing and mean another. They talk about one thing and do the reverse. Remember the Lord's comment, "By their fruits you shall know them." The discernment of a Christian is to look for the fruits of the Spirit in the life of the person you're involved with. They will indicate whether that person is spiritual or not. And in the area of religious unbelievers, in the area of religious people, it is the fruits of the Spirit, the lack of them, which gives them away. And it is hypocrisy and self-righteousness which will give you your first warning signal that you're dealing with one of Satan's crowd, not one of God's, even though they claim to be one of God's. And here they come to the Lord. The Lord was in the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. This is the day after the Feast of Tabernacles has finished. Remember, he has said he's the water of life in the previous chapter. At the time, the last day, the eighth day of the feast, when the water would have been poured, he has claimed to be the water. Now, this is the day after, maybe 2 days after, but it's not long after, the Lord went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning, and we must say the next morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. So the Lord is teaching God's word. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and they set her in the midst. Now, the first thing to note is the Lord comes in to teach God's word, to teach people who want to know God's policy, what God's policy is. And so the Lord is teaching Bible doctrine. And what do the religious crowd do? They come in and break up the Bible study and throw this poor woman into the middle of the group. Now see, that's the first thing you've got to realize is happening. You've got a Bible study going on. You've got the Savior of the world. You've got the greatest Bible teacher the world has ever seen, because he's the author of it, sitting in the temple which spoke of him, talking about himself and about his Father. And this crowd come in with this woman, probably dragging her by the hair, which was the custom. A woman caught in adultery would be dragged by the hair to the place where she was stoned to death. We're going to see the principle and the normal pattern in a few minutes. So it's not a very, it's not a quiet, dignified thing. They don't quietly bring this woman in. They drag her in and throw her into the middle of the group. The Bible study is now at an end. Okay, so that's the first thing you've got to realize. These people are not interested in God's word. And that's an immediate sign of liberalism. And you'll pick this and make a note of this, because this is the thing to watch for. When you're talking with someone, or when someone starts talking with you and they claim to be a believer and show no interest whatsoever in Bible study, that's the thing you make a big issue of if you're smart. That's the thing I always come on strong with, the teaching of God's word. Really start talking about the need for Bible teaching, for people to feed on the word, and really start talking that way, and that sorts Satan's crowd out quickly, because they start screaming and say, oh, we don't want Bible study, we tried that, didn't work, or we don't want Bible study, we found a better way of doing things than having Bible study. Well, once you find people disturbing, objecting to Bible studies, you've spotted the rat on the ship. You've spotted your unbeliever. You've spotted your religious unbeliever. And so these people, the first thing you note, they don't want to hear God's word. They're not interested in the teaching. But they know enough about the scripture to try to catch the Lord out. And this is what they're doing. This woman has been brought here to catch the Lord out in his own compassion. And that's the second point I want you to note. They know the Lord is compassionate, and it's his very compassion they want to use as the hook to catch him on. They don't think he will try to get this woman stoned to death. They read the Lord as someone who has compassion on the sinner. And while the Lord said, the law says you should stone the adulterer to death, they don't think the Lord will do it. Now we'll look at this in detail in a minute, because they don't even get the law right, and we'll see why. So they bring this woman in with the sole purpose of not, they're not interested in her, she's just exhibit A. That's the other thing to note, they use people as things. She's just a thing with which they're going to kill the Lord. She might get stoned to death in the process, but that's not their objective. She doesn't matter. They're not concerned about her. They're concerned about killing the Lord. So their motives here are the worst and the lowest of all. They want to catch the Lord in his compassion, and they're using this woman as a thing. She is simply exhibit A. And she's thrown down like a bit of meat, and that's the way they look at her. And then they say, this woman, Master, was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Now that's a real humdinger, isn't it? First of all, they're self-righteous hypocrites. they savour the fact that this woman was taken in the act. Now, what do they mean, taken in the act? They mean that someone beat her door down and found her in bed with someone else. And they were all there as a group. They all battered her door down and they all picked her up. First question, why didn't they pick the man up? Answer, he was one of them. Probably. That's about a 99% certainty. Because how did they know to beat her door down? How did all of them simultaneously know to beat her door down? Unless it was a setup. This woman clearly is a sinner. Clearly, adultery is part of her pattern. And they have set one of their men up to catch her in the act. So the first question is, where's the man? And why do I ask that? Because they bring up Moses. They say, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. So let's have a look at that in Leviticus chapter 20. So hold your place in John, we'll be back. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, chapter 20, verse 10. It's always important when you have these people refer to scripture, go back and see whether they're quoting it properly. Verse 10 and following. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now, let's pause. What does that verse start with? It starts with the man. Who is held responsible for adultery first and foremost? The man. What does the verse end with? Both of them, the man and the woman, put to death. And we can see there's incest and other things looked at. But then in verse 14, the purpose of this, that there be no wickedness amongst you. There be no wickedness amongst you. This was the purpose. Now, this is why I say that there's something amiss. These people in John 8 who come to the Lord are quoting Moses, but they're not quoting Moses. They're only half quoting Moses. Why isn't the man there? So the Lord could have had them on about that immediately. He could have said, right, you have quoted Moses quite accurately. Let's remember what the scriptures say. Yes, you're right. The woman should be stoned to death, but so should the man. If you caught her in the very act, where's the man? Oops. Sorry, Fred. You're going to come up front too. Now, the Lord could do that, but he doesn't. He doesn't because he's got more than one of these guys to catch. He's got all of them to catch. Now, do you see the hypocrisy of this crowd? They want the woman killed, or they want to use her to kill the Lord, or preferably both. Because she can now tell a story on one of their men who they've set up to do this. But this is very common, and you'll find this, that most religious people have a double standard. We know in our society about the double standard. The woman is blamed for adultery because she normally gets pregnant and it shows. The man can slide out from under and quietly disappear into the mass of humanity. The Bible has no such thing as a double standard. And Leviticus 20:10 is one of those verses which points out that God does not share sinful man's double standard. That while the man is blamed first, both involved in adultery are judged under the law. So give thanks we're not under the law. But you see, these religious people are hypocrites. They want the double standard. And here's another sign of religious hypocrisy. They quite often want two things at once. They want to use biblical standards as far as it suits them, but stop short of the 100% application. And then note the last part of verse 5 in John 8. Moses says this, "But what sayest thou?" They are deliberately tempting him to disagree with Moses and thereby condemn himself. Now, as I pointed out, the Lord could have got a scroll of the law out, read Leviticus 20:10 and condemned them, or condemned one of their men with the woman. But would that have solved anything? Well, it would have shown that they didn't know the scriptures as well as they said. It would have shown that they were hypocrites. It would have uncovered their perfidy and the fact that they had set this woman up. But it wouldn't solve the issue, which is their sin. The Lord could have embarrassed them and perhaps broken the group up with everyone laughing, saying, "Ah, you tried to catch the woman out, you're caught out, ha ha." But the Lord doesn't want to embarrass these men. He wants to convict them all of sin. And this is an important point to remember when you're dealing with religious unbelievers, any sort of unbeliever. Don't try to score a point off them. Don't try to win an argument. Now, the Lord could have won this argument, as I've already pointed out. The argument was so easy to win, all the Lord had to do was open the scriptures and read the passage, and these men were condemned. Both condemned in that they hadn't brought the man, condemned in that they had set the whole thing up, and therefore caused this particular sin themselves, and they were all guilty of that, contributing to adultery. Now, the Lord could have embarrassed them and won the argument. The Lord doesn't do that because he's more interested in trying to convict sinners and thereby win the sinner than win an argument. One of the things in evangelism and in all witnessing, when someone says something which you know is wrong, it's very easy, and I've done it, and that's why I'm mentioning it, it's a fault of mine. When I've seen something in the past, I thought, hey, I'll grab that and I'll refute them. I'll show them that what they say is wrong. And I do. What have I done? I've won an argument. I have convinced them that what they said was wrong. Are they saved? No. They are now embarrassed. And when a person is embarrassed, you're not going to lead them to the Lord because you have publicly embarrassed them. And there's no way now that you can win them to the Lord. You must, when you're involved in witnessing, remember the Lord. And the Lord stressed in this area here conviction of sin, as we're going to see. You have got to stress conviction of sin. Well, who convicts of sin? The Holy Spirit. So you have got to zero everything you say in on using the scriptures to that person in such a way that the Holy Spirit can convict them of sin, so that you might be able to give the verses which will lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Avoid getting into religious arguments. Now, we saw the Lord sidestep the religious argument with the woman of Samaria, and here he sidesteps a potential religious argument with the Pharisees. The temptation is, have a discussion. The Lord doesn't want a discussion, he wants a conviction, not of the woman, but of the men and the woman. Let's see what the Lord does. And they said this, tempting him that they might have something to accuse him of. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and he said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Then Jesus had lifted up himself, and saw none but the woman. He said unto her, Woman, Where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. The Lord said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now let's just look at that step by step. The Lord starts to write in the ground. What did the Lord write? Well, we don't know. Let's not speculate too much. Whatever he wrote convicted every one of those men in that group. One by one. Now the Lord didn't write one word, because it's indicating here from the Greek tenses of the verbs that the Lord kept on writing. And he kept on writing. And he kept on writing. And he covered all the same there with words. Now you see, the Lord quotes also the Mosaic law back to them. He said, Who is without sin amongst you? Cast the first stone. The Lord is quoting Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 6 and 7, which sets down the principle for capital punishment in Israel. If someone's going to be stoned to death, the person who casts the first stone at the guilty party is the innocent victim. Or if the victim is not alive, in most cases they wouldn't be, the closest relative of the victim. So it was a marvelous system of capital punishment, because justice was seen to be done. And you yourself were the one who executed judgment on the criminal. So if someone killed a member of your family, when the guilty person was identified, they were brought to the place of the crime. And there, you and your family and all friends, everyone who knew the person who had been slain, was asked to pick up a rock and come along to a rock party. And the guilty person was brought in, and they kneeled down. If they didn't want to kneel, they were forced to kneel. And then they were buried under the rocks which everyone threw at them. Now you see, that was wonderful. It's a wonderful idea, because justice was done. Didn't have to be done very often, because it was so graphic. Everybody saw justice being done. It was perfect. But the first stone had to be cast by the innocent victim, or the person who was alive closest to the victim. And so the Lord says to them, okay, you have quoted Moses to me. Now the Lord doesn't go into the fact that they've only half quoted something. The Lord avoids the argument, and he says, okay, I believe in Moses. I'm not disagreeing with Moses. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone, in accordance with the law. Let's keep the law, gentlemen. Those of you without sin, the first one, the first stones, of course someone had to be the first. There had to be one person who stands up and says, I am innocent, this person is guilty, whop. And then everyone else could go. There had to be one person to start. So the Lord says, right, I believe the law, I believe in capital punishment, let us proceed, gentlemen. Let the innocent man cast the first. And the Lord just kept writing in the dirt. And what he wrote convicted every single man in that group. Something from that man's past was written in the dirt, which convicted him, if not of the very sin that this woman had committed, adultery, of others equally as damaging, equally as deserving the death penalty. And that's the point. What the Lord was writing in the sand there was the indictment against every man in that group. And he was saying, all of you deserve to die. All of you have sinned equally as this woman has. And the Lord, of course, as God, knew all the facts. And one by one, he just nails them to the wall. And quietly, one by one, they slip away. From the oldest to the youngest. And then the Lord now turns to the woman. She, of course, is a sinner, just like these men. And remember John 3:16 through 18? Let's read it again in case we've forgotten. You know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And so the Lord turns now to this woman and says, right, in accordance with the law, remember that's what he's working in accordance with the law, is anyone here to condemn you? You see, the Lord is working absolutely in accordance with the Mosaic law. He's fulfilling it perfectly. He is, they have said, rightio, Jesus of Nazareth, you are the judge. That's what these men have done. And they've brought this woman and thrown her down, and she's staggered to her feet, and she's now standing there with her head bowed in front of him. They have brought her in, and they have made Jesus the judge. And so the Lord now, in accordance with the Mosaic law as the judge, says to her, is there anyone here to condemn you? She looks around and says, no, Lord, no one's here. And he said, well, neither do I condemn you. Why? Because I haven't come into the world to condemn, but to save sinners. The reason the Lord doesn't condemn her is because she is condemned already in her unbelief. The same as these men are, who have now gone away. The issue in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is not one specific sin, in her case, adultery. It's not lying, it's not cheating, it's not thuggery, it's not murder, it's not anything. It's rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And the Lord deals with her as a Savior and says, I don't condemn you either. But then the Lord isn't being soft on sin. He's not saying, well, I don't consider adultery very important. I don't condemn you either, off you go. He doesn't say that. Adultery is important. The Lord has already recognized the principle of the Mosaic law that adultery is very important, and if this woman is guilty and the man is guilty and there's an innocent party in this, the innocent party has the right to stone her to death and the man involved. But the Lord says, I have a greater purpose, and that is to save sinners. I came to seek and save that which was lost. The sick need a physician, and I'm here to save the sick, those who are sick with sin. And adultery is bad, and the Lord tells this woman not to be involved in it again. Go and sin no more. Don't get involved in this again. Adultery will destroy you. It'll cause trouble. It will ruin your life. But the real issue is salvation. The real issue is that this woman meets the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior. And so the Lord lets her go in such a way that she sees his holiness. He has condemned sin. But she sees also his compassion and his justice and his righteousness. And she is confronted, therefore, with the reality that this is God become man. This is the Savior. And there's a very good chance that this woman later in her life, if not later this day, accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Now you see, a lot of Christians get hyped up on certain sins, and they want to, in their towns, close down all the pubs and close down all the brothels. And what would you achieve if you did that? Well, you say you'd have a better society. No, you wouldn't. I'm sorry, you wouldn't. Because you'd still have just the same number of unbelievers exercising their old sin natures in other ways, equally as bad and damaging. You see, the issue is not closing down the brothels and the bordellos and the pubs. The issue is changing the people so that they don't go to those places and so that they close themselves down. then replacements won't spring up. See, if you just close down a brothel, a replacement will spring up. You close a pub, you'll have sly grog joints. That's why I will never be a prohibitionist. I will never vote for national prohibition. Say, oh dear me, that's a terrible thing for a man who's above these to say. No, I won't, because it's not the issue. The issue is not closing the liquor outlets. The issue is changing the people so they don't want it. You don't see a believer who's born again and feeding on God's word and walking in the Spirit rolling around the street drunk. You won't meet them in the public bar of the schooner. Unless they're there evangelizing and handing out tracts, and you probably that's not a safe place to do it because you'll get hit on the head. You see, the issue for believers is salvation. The issue for us is the gospel. What does it matter if we clean up the city? And we have a lot of respectable, semi-religious people going to hell. Now, it's a nicer place to live, I grant you. But what have you done for those people? You see, that's what the Lord is recognizing here. He's dealing with this woman in such a way that's going to bring her to a saving knowledge of himself. He doesn't give her a sermon on the evils of adultery. He simply says, go, sin no more. Don't get involved in this again. But he doesn't go overboard on adultery. Now, I've mentioned this already before. I'll mention it again. I know people who are whores, who are drunkards, alcoholics. And I've seen an alcoholic on the waterfront tidy his life up, clean his life up. And he is still going to hell as a dried out alcoholic. I'm dealing with an old man who's dying at the moment. He's dying, and he's been an alcoholic for years. He's been on the wagon for 18 years. He hasn't had a drink. And he's still going to hell. Now, his wife has had a nicer time the last 18 years than she had the previous 30 of their marriage. But it's not helping him one bit eternally. You see, the issue is not dealing with one sin, be it alcoholism, adultery, anything else. The issue is dealing with the sin that matters, rejection of the Savior. The gospel is the situation that we must be grounded in. We must be ministers of the gospel, the good news of salvation from sin, all sin. And we mustn't be butting our nose into things which aren't going to help, which might make the country a nicer place for people to go to hell in, but it won't lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we are not here to whitewash the devil's world. We're not here, as I've said, to make the world a nicer place for unbelievers to go to hell in. While it's nice to live in a nice, tidy, clean society where sin isn't visible, it is not the issue. Because sin, whether it is visible or invisible to you, is always visible to God. And is always an affront to God. Now, what's the answer? The answer is Christ. And what he did on the cross. The blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. That is the message you've got to get to the unbeliever. And that will solve their problem, whether it's adultery, alcoholism, murder, lying, cheating, or whatever it is. So the Lord shows us here in the way he deals with this woman a very important principle when we face something which might horrify us. And there's going to be one sin which is going to shock you. And when you're dealing with someone who is committing that sin, you've got to remember this chapter and remember that in God's sight, a greater sin than the one that shocks you is the sin of unbelief. That here you have someone who does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and that is the issue you must face. And don't get sidetracked into anything else. Keep it in the area of the gospel, that that person might be saved. Because if they're saved, the other problem's going to be solved anyway. But if they're not saved, it doesn't matter what other sins in their life are solved, it's not going to help them. They'll be in hell forever. Now, this is something that Christians have got to learn, this doctrine of privacy. I just want to cover it here briefly. The doctrine of privacy. A lot of believers get very nosy, and it comes out of this subject, about other Christians' or unbelievers' lives. And the first point that we as Christians have got to remember, and you've got these notes in your Galatians series, so don't bother copying them down. The first point you've got to realize as a believer is that under divine institution number one, which is free will, everyone has a right to live their own life as they wish. As believers, you have a right individually to live your life as unto the Lord. You are responsible to the Lord, not to anyone else. Now, in a church context, the minister will be responsible for you as well, and he will have a concern for you, but finally, you are responsible to the Lord alone. And so while the minister may be concerned and will show his concern, he's not responsible for you after he's given you the truth. You are responsible for yourself as a believer. Whatever you do, in word or deed, should be done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that, of course, is the challenge to believers to live holy lives. Now, no believer has the right, point three, to intrude in the life of another. And we have a very good example of that in John chapter 21, verses 21 and 22, which we'll look at next year, when Peter got nosy about what the Lord was going to do with John. And Peter says, oh, you know, what are you going to do with him? And the Lord says to Peter, if you needed to know, you would know, basically. You look to your own life, not to others. And there's a very important lesson in John 21, verses 21 and 22. Get your eyes on what the Lord wants you to do. Do not concern yourself with what the Lord is doing with others. Now, a lot of young Christian workers get involved in this. They see some other young Christian worker perhaps getting a better position than them. Don't worry about it. Leave it in the Lord's hands. Do what the Lord wants you to do. And in 5 years' time, you might be surprised where you are and where that other person is. Don't worry about a short-term gain that someone else may have over you. Consider yourself alone as unto the Lord and do what he has commanded you to do, and do it under the filling of the Spirit. So don't intrude, remember from Peter. And then remember the fourth point, no one has the right to criticize others. They are the Lord's servant, not yours. And so in Romans 14 verse 4 and then verses 7 through 10 and 13, we have very important principles which you should pay attention to. In fact, the two important areas in the doctrine of privacy would be John 21, 21 and 22 and Romans 14, 4 and following. Don't butt your nose in where it's none of your business. To his own master a servant stands or falls. And this also applies to unbelievers. You have no right to criticize an unbeliever for following his master. Who is his master? Satan. Well, do you expect him to be nice and polite and decent? No. He's following his master. Don't rant and rave about some alcoholic who's behaving in an obscene manner. Recognize he's following his master. And don't expect anything else of him. Don't make an issue of that. Make an issue of the gospel. He needs it. Then he'll gain a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what is the Lord's business and what is yours. The Lord is the one who disciplines believers. They're his. And Satan is involved in the unbelievers, so stay out of criticizing them. A lot of Christians waste a lot of effort yelling and screaming about what unbelievers are doing as if they're shocked by it. Nothing an unbeliever should shock you, because they are servants of Satan. You should expect the worst. You'll get it. Do you get upset about that? Well, you shouldn't, because that's what you should expect. Recognize the source of it. Recognize the solution, which is the gospel. Give the gospel. That's your job. Not to worry about what they're doing, but to give them the gospel that they might become something different. No believer should be a busybody, and Paul had the unfortunate task in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, to warn the church about busybodies. And it's interesting, he talked about busybodies in the same context as criminals. So in your church, if you have people running around gossiping, maligning others, saying, "Oh, Pastor, I don't like what Brother so-and-so is doing, or Sister so-and-so. Oh, Pastor, I'm just ringing to tell you about something I've heard." You know what? I remember being in court, and in court, I was there as a witness. I'm going to add quickly. I was there as a witness in a major case of theft, and I was finally the key witness in convicting this turkey of what he had done. He'd stolen a car, a large, very expensive car, off the waterfront. And as I was there, I happened to say, in giving evidence, I heard, and I didn't even get the next word out, the judge silenced me. He just said, "Hearsay, we're not here to listen to hearsay, tell us what you saw." Then I suddenly thought, hey, that makes sense. Now that's what you as a minister have got to get used to saying. Because there are always busybodies in the church who will phone, get on the old Alexander Graham Bell and say, "Hey, I heard." And the second they say, "I heard," you say, "Stop right there. I'm not interested in hearsay. Have you seen something? Are you a witness to something? And are you prepared to stand up before the church and say, 'I saw something'?" Oh, no. Then don't be a gossip. And then you should have these verses written down in your Bible somewhere, or written down on your desk, so that when you're on the phone, you just look at them and you say, "Have you heard 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 and 12? Let me read them to you. Have you heard 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13? Going from house to house, idle tattlers, busybodies, speaking things that they ought not. Have you heard 1 Peter 4:15? Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other men's matters." Now, why does Peter put murderers, thieves, and busybodies together? Because in God's sight, they are all as bad as one another. Doctrine of privacy, these things apply to you. Don't criticize, evangelize. Okay? There's my motto for this doctrine. Don't criticize others, evangelize.